All right, we are continuing on in our series that we're calling Undecided. It's kind of delving in a little bit to the political side of things, but keeping it about Jesus. Basically, what we wanted to do is just put all this stuff, there's so much media, there's so much things that are going on, and we just want to put it in perspective. And so when we started the series, we started by identifying the condition of our country. And then we talked about how the condition of our country is a direct result of our spiritual condition as a country. And because America, because of the problems we have are a spiritual problem, the solution is a spiritual solution. And because it's a spiritual solution, the solution has to come from us, from His people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, this is kind of what we've been going through the whole series. God says this, "When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then..." So see, you gotta do those things first before you get the blessing. So if you'll do those, then God says, "I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." And so if this country's gonna turn around, it starts with us. And so one of the things we started with when we started the series is we decided we were gonna have what we call 7:14 challenge, where you set your alarm clocks for 7:14 a.m., 7:14 p.m., and every time your alarm clock goes off, you pray. So I want to know, how many of you have been doing it? I know that a bunch of you have been doing it. I've been seeing it on Facebook. Almost every public setting that I'm in now, we've got groups of people that meet together, and it's 7:14, and all those alarm clocks start going off, and I think that is so awesome. Because it reaffirms to me that I'm not the only one praying. You know, sometimes I feel like, am I the only one praying? But then I get on Facebook, I see the confirmation there, I see alarm clocks going off, I get confirmation there. And it's just awesome that to know that we are praying together, because that's what it takes. That's what His Word says. If we will come together, if we will turn from our wicked ways, if we'll pray together, if we'll seek Him, then He's gonna hear. And so we need to continue to do that. I just think it was awesome this past week in our prayer meeting, and one of the things that Warren talked about in our prayer meeting was the fact that we need to be persistent in our prayers, that we need to be persistent. And I think that's that way with this. Listen, we're not gonna just do this until the election day and then stop, okay? Because one election is not gonna turn this country around, okay? This country needs to turn back to Jesus. And so we're going to pray, and we're going to keep praying until that happens. And then after that happens, we're going to keep praying, because we want people to stay with Jesus, okay? And so we're going to continue to do this as a group, as a church. And if it's just me, then it'll just be me. But we're going to be persistent in prayer. And so we talked about the spiritual condition, spiritual problems, spiritual solutions in that first week. The last week we talked about how God establishes government, and He sets in place leaders, and He does that for His purpose. And sometimes His purpose is that He wants to bless His people, and sometimes His purpose is that He wants to punish His people. But no matter what phase we find ourselves in, whether it's a blessing phase or a punishment phase, regardless of what it is, we are to honor and pray for those who are in authority over us. And when that authority, when that man-made authority threatens God's commands, we must obey God rather than man. And so we talked a lot about that last week. Today, I kind of want to dig down a little bit more on this, and I want to ask the question, and I want to kind of look through this question of, as Christians, what is our responsibility as citizens of the United States? Because we're Christians, but we're also citizens of the United States. So how does that work together? As a Christian, should we be involved in politics? As a Christian, should I even vote? I mean, there's so many different opinions, and a lot of people disagree on this. There are some great Christian minds who say that a Christian should stay totally out of politics, have nothing to do with it, not even speak it. There are some great Christian minds who would say we should be very involved in politics. We should be leading the way. Some Christians will say that a Christian should never be in an office, in an elected office. Some will say, oh, absolutely, because you can influence your nation that way. Some will insist that it's unchristian to vote, while others will say that it's unchristian to not vote. And so there's all this stuff going around, and we're like, what do we make of this? I think what makes it really difficult is this idea that God is in control of a system that relies on us voting. And it's like, how does that work? How is God in control of that? And how does that work? And so that can raise some difficult questions in our minds, especially when you look at our choices on the ballot and you're like, what do I do? So when we have different questions, listen, a little insight into the mind of Archie. It's not a very big mind, so it's not a very big insight. But when we have difficult questions, we just need to go to the Bible for the answers, okay? So many times we go different places. We want to, let's Google it, right? Because Google will give me the answer. But we need to go to the Bible for the answers. And so let's do that. These are difficult questions. Let's look at the Bible. Get your Bibles out. Turn to Mark chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 13. If you're grabbing a Bible from in front of you, page 814, and you'll be right where you need to be. I want to make sure we're on the same page with this. Now, Mark 11, right before this, it describes the triumphal entry of Jesus. And so we know that Jesus is in his last days before his crucifixion, but nobody else knew that. The religious leaders of the day, they certainly didn't know that. And here in Mark 12, what we see is they're getting together and they're putting pressure on Jesus. They're trying to trip him up, trying to trap him, because basically they want him out of the way. They want to eliminate Jesus. He's causing too much problems for him. And so what we're going to be reading is just another attempt. We see it all throughout the Gospels. This is just another attempt for people to try to shut Jesus up, to get him out of the way. They're looking for a way that they can legally put him to death so they don't have to hear from him anymore. And so we see in Mark chapter 12, verse 13, this is what it says. Later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. Now, we need to stop and give a little background so we understand what's going on. Because once we get the background, I think this makes this passage really come to life. At this time in Israel, they are under Roman rule. Okay, so they're essentially being held captive in their own country by the Roman Empire. And some of the Jews, they accepted the Roman rule. They didn't have any problem with that, and they just kind of went along with it. Many of them went on to become tax collectors, and some of them went on to become what we call the Herodians. The Herodians were Jews who were supporters of King Herod, okay? And so in our passage in verse 13, those are the supporters of Herod, the Herodians. And they kind of thought of Herod as kind of like a messiah. And so they were like almost like the political party for Herod. And because of that, they had some political power. They had some political sway. The Herodians had no problem with Roman rule whatsoever. And so they weren't very well liked by the other Jews. Now the Pharisees, who's the other group in our passage today, they were Jews who were part of the religious ruling authority of their day. They were intensely religious, very strict in trying to follow the letter of the law, so much so that they added some 600 more man-made laws on top of the law just so they could help people obey the law. I mean, they were like hardcore, okay? And they were very strict. They thought if the Jews could just be good enough, if they just followed the law well enough, then God would come and restore them and heal their land. So they tried to be very religious, and they resented Rome. And because the Herodians were Jews who had sold out to Rome, they hated the Herodians even more, okay? But their hatred for each other was nothing compared to the hatred that they had for Jesus. See, with the Pharisees, they had a great deal of power within the religious community. And Jesus posed a threat to them. He was a threat to their security, a threat to their prestige, a threat to their income, because if this Jesus got too popular, they would start following Jesus and they would quit following them. And the Pharisees didn't want to even consider that people wouldn't follow them. And so they wanted to get rid of Jesus because he was a threat. The Herodians, on the other hand, they didn't like Jesus because they saw Jesus as a threat to Herod's political power. And by extension, then Jesus was a threat to them. So these groups, they hate each other, but they hate Jesus even more. And so this is how they try to get rid of Jesus in verse 14. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You are impartial and you don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we?" Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, "Why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you what to do." Now, knowing how these two groups hated Jesus, it changes how you read that. If you were just reading and you didn't know that, you would just think, well, these two groups just got together. But once you understand they hate each other, but they hate Jesus more, and that's what brings them together. I mean, you can just see this thing is dripping with sarcasm, isn't it? I mean, it's like, "Oh, Jesus, you teach the way of God so truthfully. Oh, you're so awesome when you teach. And you're impartial and you don't play fair." You can just see it's just dripping with sarcasm. And Jesus sees through that. He knows what these groups are trying to do. And this leads me to the first point that I want to make today, and it's this. Jesus is polarizing. As Christians in America, we need to understand that. Jesus is extremely polarizing. You can go to any other nation in the world, man, there's the Christians and there's everybody else, right? And somehow, some reason in America, as Christians, we think we can be Christians and be part of all these other groups. And I want you to understand that there are certain things as followers of Jesus that we need to be doing that should separate us from everybody else. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And we're called to live a separate life. And so Jesus has this extremely polarizing effect. Now, all throughout the New Testament, we see groups of people who don't like each other, and they come together to try to get rid of Jesus, to try to silence Jesus, or try to silence Jesus' followers. So they wanted to get rid of Jesus because, listen, Jesus gets into your personal life. He gets into your stuff. You can't have a relationship with Jesus and him not get into your life and point out things in your life that he wants to change. And so many people, they don't want to change, and so they don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't want to see Jesus and just get Jesus out of the way. And so Jesus has this very polarizing effect. You got to remember, the call that Jesus made to people, it was and it still is a call to repentance. Remember, that's how he started his ministry. That's what he preached throughout his ministry, and that's how he ended his ministry. It was a call to repent, a call to change, a call to turn from your sinful life and walk in a new life with him. It's a call to surrender. And let's be honest, a lot of people just don't want to do that. As we look at things around us, don't we still see groups today trying to get rid of or silence any talk of Jesus? We see it all the time. Let's get rid of the Bible. Oh, we can't have prayer in schools anymore. Oh, they can't carry a Bible. They can't talk about God here, and they can't pray here, and they can't do this there. And everything is about trying to get rid of Jesus, trying to shut him up because they don't want to hear him. It's why there are so many groups in this world that hate Christians. I think they just try to invent groups. It's like, how can we hate on Christians? How can we make Christians' lives miserable? Well, let's form a group, and that's what we're gonna try to do. Now, it's the same reason that when you become a Christian, all of a sudden the friends that you hang out with, they don't wanna call you friend anymore. It's because Jesus is polarizing. And yeah, with those situations, sometimes it's because we just don't act like Christians and we don't do the things Christians are supposed to do. But most of the time, it is just because of this polarizing effect that Jesus has on relationships. And listen, Jesus said, when he walked this earth, he said, I'm gonna have a polarizing effect on your relationships. So he made that crystal clear. When he was laying out what it took to be one of his disciples, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, starting verse 34. He says, don't imagine I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I mean, that doesn't sound like something that the world thinks that Jesus would say, right? And the world would say, oh, Jesus would never do anything like that. That's what Jesus said. Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to this earth. I don't care about peace. He goes, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And then look what he says. I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, which I didn't think that was out of the ordinary. I think sometimes that happens. And then he goes, your own enemies, your enemies will be right in your own household. You gotta think, why is that true? Jesus said it's true, but it's true because Jesus is polarizing. And he's polarizing even our own families, because let's be honest, we know this is true. Some of you are blessed to live in families and everybody's a Christian. Wow, I can't imagine what that'd be like. How awesome is that? But not everybody's like that. A lot of us live in families where maybe you're the only Christian. Or maybe there's a couple of you, and when you get together for family reunions or Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever, the Christians huddle together over here and everybody else huddles over there. And it's because Jesus has this polarizing effect, even in our families. And we need to recognize that. So we can say, yeah, that's just the Jesus effect. That's how it is. And it doesn't keep me from loving them. I still want to extend love, and I still want to extend grace and mercy and all those other things. But I got to recognize that it's what Jesus does. It's the effect that he has. And we got to remember that a lot of that effect. Listen, so many times when we're dealing with this polarizing thing, people don't want to have anything to do with us because we're Christians, and we get mad at the person. And that's the wrong person to get mad at. Because it's not the person, it's the person behind the person. It's the person who's pulling their strings. It's Satan. Remember, our fight isn't against flesh and blood, all right? And so our fight is against Satan. And we have to recognize that. The reason that it is a polarizing effect is because on one side you have Jesus and on the other side you have Satan. And that's always gonna be a polarizing effect. And so we have to make sure that we're prayed up and that we're ready and that we're ready for that fight. And we got to know when we go into those situations where there's going to be conflict because of that polarizing effect, we got to be prayed up. Listen, we need to pray before we go into those family reunions, those Thanksgiving dinners and those Christmas things. We need to pray before we go in that we can be Jesus and maybe make a difference in those people's lives. And we have to know that we're not fighting them. Ultimately, we're fighting Satan, who's got a hold on them. Now, let's get back to Mark chapter 12, okay? I can have this get fired up about stuff. Okay, Mark chapter 12, and there's a question about this tax, all right? Let's dig down on this. This tax is an annual tribute, okay? It was a tax levied by Rome. It was levied onto the Jews from the time of the occupation of Rome, okay? And because it was a Roman tax, it could only be paid with Roman currency. Okay, that's important stuff. Now the Jews, they hated the tax because it was an economic burden to them. How many of you just love to pay your taxes? Like, you just can't wait till April, like, I can't wait to pay your taxes. Man, dude, wow, you're awesome. I love you. Not everybody, at least one person who loves to pay taxes. If you're like me, what you do is try to find a way that you can pay the least amount of taxes as possible, right? And so you're like, isn't that shoelace that I bought, isn't that a deduction? Because, you know, We don't. And so they didn't want to pay it just because nobody wants to pay it. But here's the biggest reason they didn't want to pay it. They didn't want to pay the tax because of what that coin that they had to use represented. See, the coin had an image of Caesar on it. And it had an inscription. On one side it said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the divine, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the other side it said, Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. And so the coin itself was testifying that Caesar was a god. And the Pharisees looked at that coin as this is a blasphemous thing, and I'm not even gonna touch it. They also looked at paying that tax because it was being paid to Caesar. They looked at it as a thing of idolatry, that you were actually practicing idolatry to pay that tax. But the Herodians had no problem paying this tax. They had no problem worshiping Caesar as long as it gave them political power. And so what we see is that these two groups truly hate each other. They resent each other. But because of this polarizing effect of Jesus, where it separates believer from unbeliever, a lot of times what it does is groups unbelievers together. And that's what happens here. So these sworn enemies become allies against Jesus. And in verse 15, it says, Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you. Now see, Jesus knows what's going on. He knows this is a trap. Listen, I want you to understand that. Jesus knows what's going on. You think you've got him tricked because you've got everybody else in your life tricked. But I want you to understand, Jesus knows what's going on in your life. And he knows what's going on in this situation. And he knows they're trying to trap him. And he knows the situation, he knows the score. Listen, he knows that if he challenges this tax, that the Herodians are gonna accuse him of trying to start a rebellion against Rome, and that was a crime that was punishable by death. He also knows that if he says, yeah, you should pay it, then the Pharisees are gonna accuse him of blasphemy, which is a crime punishable by death according to Jewish law. And so if he says yes, he betrays the Jews and he bows to Rome. If he says no, he confirms the Jews and he denounces Rome. And so what's he gonna do? I mean, it looks like Jesus is in a no-win situation. But what I want you to understand today is there is never a no-win situation with Jesus. And if you are in Jesus, you are never in a no-win situation, all right? And so it looks like no-win situation, but it's not. And look at verse 16, this is what we see. When they handed it to him, so they had to hand him a coin, why? Because Jesus didn't have one of these coins on him. Okay, so they had to hand it to him. And he asks, he says, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. And his reply completely amazed them. They're completely amazed. Why? Well, because they thought they had him. They had him in a no-win situation, and somehow Jesus got out of it. See, somehow his answer was so great that neither side could find fault in it. And so they're like, okay, Jesus, you know, and just, they're done. They walk away. Now, as we look into that answer, there's just two more things I want to point out for us today, because our second overall point is this. As Christians in America, we are called to be good citizens. Okay, we're called to be good citizens. When Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, he's giving some legitimacy to Rome and to their government. Okay? And so within that government, he calls us to be good citizens. To be good citizens in that we would honor and serve the human authority that is above us. And we saw last week how that makes a difference. And we saw that through the lives of people like Joseph, Esther, Nehemiah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those lives of the stories that we looked at. When they served their kings well, then God blessed and incredible things, and God moved them into powerful positions to be able to influence things in a positive way for his people. And Paul wrote this to Titus in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says to Titus, he says, listen, remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be people ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. And see, we have an obligation. We have an obligation to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So we have an obligation to our state and to our nation. We are to obey the laws. We're to be kind to each other. We are to love each other. I mean, isn't that what God said? If you're a Christian, you would be known how? By your love, right? By your love. And so we should love each other. You know, there are at least 75 different places in the Bible that talk specifically about our relationships with our neighbors. We are called to be good neighbors, and we are called to be good citizens. And as we look at being good citizens and good citizens who want to make an impact and make a positive impact in our nation for Jesus, I think the best way that we can do that is make disciples. I mean, this is not rocket science, okay? If this was rocket science, Archie Ellett can't stand before you, okay? Because I am not that smart. But sometimes I think we make the Bible, and I think we make being a Christian way, way too difficult. It's not that difficult. What did Jesus tell us to do? He said, go make disciples of all nations. Go make people, go help other people follow me. You're a follower of Jesus. Go help somebody else follow Jesus. And then go help another person follow Jesus. And then they're gonna go help another person follow Jesus. And if we all did that, if we all took that seriously, you know what? This country looks a lot different. This country no longer looks like a pagan country, because I tell you, when we look at the statistics, and we looked at that last week, this does not scream of a Christian nation. And so if we would begin to truly make disciples like we should, then everything would change. Everything would change. And so we need to do that. I think that's the very best way to affect our nation, is to make disciples. But from a political standpoint, strictly political standpoint, I think the best way that we can make an impact is that we need to vote. We need to vote. I'll say this. Actually being in an elective government office is a tremendous way to make an impact as a Christian. And I say God bless those who are willing to go out and do that. Okay, we need to be praying especially hard for them. But that's not for everybody. That's not gonna be all of us. But you know what? All of us who are 18 and above, and a whole lot of people in here raise their hands. We have an opportunity to influence this nation through our vote. I mean, could you imagine if every single person who claimed to be a Christian would vote their faith? Can you imagine what that would look like? I'm gonna guarantee you this, we probably don't have the two candidates that we have before us, right? Everything would change. See, as Christians, we have opportunities to do good with our vote, but are we gonna do it? Now, I know there are a whole lot of really important issues that are out there, and there are issues that keep me up at night and keep me praying and stress me out, and I get that. There are a lot of political issues out there. But I'm having a real hard time finding a more important issue to Christians than this abortion issue. If you can find one, I'd love to hear that. But when it just comes from a flat-out Christian viewpoint and we're looking at political issues, I can't find one that's more important than this abortion issue. You know, we live in a crazy time. We live at a time in our country where you can get arrested are thrown into jail for spanking your kid. But yet you could kill that kid and be perfectly okay as long as it's considered abortion. I don't get it. See, as a society, we've been deceived in believing that life is not a life as long as it's in the womb, that it only somehow miraculously becomes alive once it exits the womb, that it's not a person when it's in the womb, it's only a person after it comes out of the womb. And I just don't see that in the Word of God. See, this is what I see the Bible say about God. It says, "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know them full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Now, this is just one of many scriptures that I believe screams to us that life begins at conception. Not just in the womb, but at conception, at the point of conception. And you know, I believe science is catching up with that. I saw not too long ago that science was actually, they were actually able to capture this on video, that at the point of fertilization, there was a flash of light. Well, what do we think that is? That's life. That's God doing what God says he's gonna do. But our society wants us to think that life happens after birth. And they want us to believe that because part of the 14th Amendment of our Constitution says that no persons shall be deprived of life without due process. And so see, if that baby that's in the womb is not a life, if that's not a person while it's in the womb, then they have no rights. And as Christians, we've allowed that to be defined that way. We've allowed it. And I'm gonna tell you, we get in a whole lot of trouble when we allow our society to define things. It's clear to me from Scripture that at conception, life was started. And I tell you, it's really clear to me that we need to protect that life. In Proverbs chapter 6, we're given a list of some things that God says is detestable to him. And in verse 17, we're told one of those things. It starts off in verse 16. It says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him." And he begins to give a list. And then we get to this one: hands that shed innocent blood. God detests the shedding of innocent blood. So how do you think he feels about abortion? How do you think he feels about that? I mean, what is more innocent than a baby in a womb? The safest place in the world should be in this baby in the womb of its mother. But you know what? Not in America. In America, that might be one of the most dangerous places for a baby. We need to take a stand. And it's up to us as Christians to do that. We need to stand for what is right. We need to stand for what is godly. The Bible says before we are born, there is life, a life that is known to God. And as Christians, I believe it is our duty to defend that life. You know, as I prayed and as I struggled with this, and I'm like, God, how do I say this? And how do I say this in a loving way? But how do I relate to people how important of an issue this is? How do I defend this baby in the womb? And all these scriptures start flooding to me of all this stuff where it just, it's like, you can't look at the scripture and not say, well, that means life after the womb. It's life in the womb. But I'm like, God, we've seen these scriptures before and evidently it's not making a difference. God, how am I gonna relate this? And I just feel like God gave this to me and I wanna share with you that when somebody decides they want to have an abortion, that baby has been abandoned. That baby's abandoned. And so, in essence, they become an orphaned child. Someone is orphaned when either parent is no longer living or when they have been deserted by their parents. How does that not describe a baby that's in the womb whose mother wants to destroy that life? That baby has been deserted. That baby at that point is orphaned. And it's the duty of Christians to stand for the orphaned child. If you don't believe me, just look what Scripture says. Psalm 82, verse 3, it says, "Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." Proverbs 24, 11, when I read this, it sent chills down my back. This one should get our attention. It says, "Rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to die." How does that not describe a baby in the womb whose mother's going to have decided, made that decision? And then it says this, verse 12, "Don't excuse yourself by saying, 'Look, we didn't know.' For God understands all hearts, and he sees you. He who guards your soul knows you knew. He will repay all people as their actions deserve." And he sees right into us, and he knows. And you know what he knows? He knows when you go to the voting booth and you're like, "Well, I know that this person is going to defend life, but this person is going to put a little more money in my pocket, and so I'm going to vote for this person." And he sees that. And he sees that you had an opportunity to stand up for life, and you didn't, just so you could line your own pocket. In James chapter 1, verse 27, we're told, "Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you." You know what? We're terrible at doing this stuff, honestly. We don't do very well. In our country, we're not supporting our orphans or our widows very well. We're not supporting our orphans outside the womb very well, and we're definitely not supporting our orphans in the womb. Why in the world? I mean, we say God bless America, and we pray, "Oh God, please bless America. God, you know, bring your spirit back into this place. God, turn this nation around." Why in the world do we think God is going to bless us as a country when we keep voting in people who are dedicated to making it legal to kill the very lives that we as Christians are supposed to defend? I don't get it. As Christians, and as good citizens, we need to stand for what is right. The great preacher and civil rights leader, Martin Luther King Jr., he said a lot of things that were profound. This is one of them. He said, "Never forget that everything Hitler did in Germany was legal." Was legal. I mean, we look at Hitler and we look back in the history books and we're like, man, how could they not see? He's like Satan in the flesh. How did they let that go? But what you have to understand is everything he did was legal. It was wrong. And people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood up and said it was wrong. But it was legal. What we're allowing to happen to our babies who are in the womb, it's legal, but it's wrong. And we have a chance through our vote to change laws that will save lives. See, I think abortion is one of the greatest atrocities of our life. I think if this world is around in future generations, they're going to look back and think that we were totally barbaric by killing our own. They're not even going to believe that. How in the world could they even call themselves Christians and do that? But you know what? We're fortunate enough to live in a country where we have a vote, where we have a say. And I want to challenge you to cast that vote to stop this atrocity against our innocent who are being slaughtered by the second. Church, I don't think there's a greater voting issue for Christians than this. I know for me, this is the only one on my radar. and that's how I vote. Now, before I leave this issue, I want to say really quickly, with the numbers that we run here, it's very likely that there's somebody, maybe many people in here, who at one point have had an abortion. And I don't say any of this to condemn you. I can't imagine what all goes into that decision. I can't imagine the pain and the stress and what all that goes into that. I can't fathom what that would be like. I just want you to know that there is forgiveness at the foot of the cross for whatever we've done, whether it's that or whether it's something else. There's forgiveness at the foot of the cross. You know, Jesus said he didn't come to condemn us, but that he came so that we could have life and have it to the full. He came so we could have forgiveness of sins. He came so we could have relationship with the Father. He came so that we could have opportunity to live with him forever in heaven. And so it's my prayer that whatever you've went through in your life, whether it's an abortion or whether it's something else, I pray that you've repented and that you've experienced forgiveness in that situation. And if you haven't today, then I'm gonna pray. I pray that at the end of the service, you're gonna come and you're gonna give it to God and you're gonna confess that to God, ask forgiveness and be washed over by the blood of Jesus and be forgiven and walk out of here a different person. God loves you. He loves each and every one of you. He wants to forgive you for whatever you have done. And so I just ask, please accept his forgiveness today. Please. That's okay. I was off the soapbox for a little while. Every now and then a preacher got to stand on a soapbox, okay, for things that are important. And so that's mine. Back to our account in Mark chapter 12. Jesus gave a measure of legitimacy to the government. Okay? And so that means we need to be good citizens. We need to do good for each other. We need to be good neighbors. Yeah, we need to be Christians, but we also need to participate in the government. We need to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. So he does give a measure of legitimacy to the government. We also need to recognize that he set a limit on the government by putting God above the government. Okay? And that's our third point today. Christians are ultimately accountable to God. By saying give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God, Jesus made it clear that, you know what, it's perfectly fine. Go ahead and pay that tax. He's saying we should obey the state. You should be good citizens. But he did it in such a way that he made it clear that God is the ultimate authority. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar. He says, give me that coin. And then he holds the coin up, right? And he holds the coin up because the coin has an image of Caesar on it, right? And he holds the coin up because it has that inscription about him being the divine son of Augustus. And so the coin bears the image of Caesar, so the coin belongs to Caesar, right? It's got his image on it. What is it that bears the image of God? Because we're supposed to give to God what is God's. So if we know the coin belongs to Caesar because it's got his image on it, then what is it that belongs to God? What's his? What is God's? Well, you know what? The Bible tells us, and starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and then on and on and on, that we bear the image of God. That we were created in the image of God. And so if we are image bearers of God, then who belongs to God? We do. Some of y'all figured that out. It's awesome. We belong to God. And so he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar. Give to the government what's the government. Pay your taxes. Be a good citizen. But when it comes to giving to God, give to God what belongs to God. That means us. And listen, he's not just asking for a portion. He wants it all. And so we are to give ourselves entirely to him. The Bible tells us that we first do that by surrendering our life to Jesus. And then we live for him. And so let's do that. Let's give ourselves to God. Let's truly surrender our lives over to him. and let's live out his purposes in our lives. The Bible's really clear. Our purpose is this. It's what Jesus said the greatest two commandments are. Love God and love each other. That's our purpose. Love God and love each other. How are we doing that? Love God, love each other. I mean, listen, we make this so hard. I think I'm gonna write a book that just says, it's not that hard, okay? Or quit making it so complicated. Love God, love each other. It's our purpose. And then our mission is this, go make disciples. That's what Jesus said. You know what? Jesus, when we read the Great Commission, remember how he started that? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know what he's saying? There is not an authority that is higher than my authority. I have the highest authority of anybody who's ever walked the face of the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Here's your mission. Go make disciples. How is that so hard? Well, what does he mean by that? I mean, are we supposed to go to another country? Are we supposed to go here and do this? Quit making it so hard. Go make a disciple. How many of you have said, you know what? Hey, I'm following Jesus, and why don't you just follow along with me and we're gonna follow Jesus together? How many of us have done that with somebody? That's what he's telling us to do. If we wanna make a difference in our world, if we're gonna make a difference in our nation, then we gotta make disciples. We need to do what God has told us to do. We need to love him, we need to love each other, and we need to love each other enough that we're willing to make disciples and carry out the mission. I don't know if we're willing to do that. Are we willing to do that, church? All right, we got a few. Somebody said earlier, they said, you need to stop asking for amens and just ask for yeehaws. See, he was right. Mike, wherever you're at, you were right. Yeah, you were right. Are we ready to do that? And I'm like, yeehaw, yeah. Wow. We are Southern Indiana, aren't we? And proud of it. We need to do that because, listen, this is the truth. People desperately need Jesus. They desperately need Jesus. And again, we can make this all about a lot of different things, and you can say all the preacher talked about today was one political issue. I hope you don't do that. I hope what you see is that we're talking a whole lot about Jesus and what Jesus wants for us in our lives. See, the truth is we can change laws, and we can change that law, and we can save a lot of lives, but you know what? We can't put any souls into heaven by changing laws. The only way souls get into heaven is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And so this is important. We need to love God, we need to love each other, and we need to make disciples. We need Jesus. And so as Christians, let's remember that Jesus does give some legitimacy to our government. And so we're called to be good citizens. We're called to be good and do good for each other, be good neighbors, be good citizens. We're called to obey our leaders and honor their office. But let's never forget that the kingdom of God is way more important than any kingdom of man. There's no king higher than Jesus. He's above all. He has all authority. And so there's no law that's greater than the law we find in his word. And so we need to remember that. Oh, we're getting there. We're getting there, I tell you. As we move into our response time, I just want to remind you just of everything. I just want you to be thinking about everything that we talked about today. And as Christians, I really want to encourage you to come forward again and to pray again. Like I said earlier, if we want this country to turn around, it's not going to turn around because we prayed for a couple weeks. It's going to turn around because we were persistent in our prayer. And so we want to provide opportunity to do that. We've got plenty of space along the front of the stage. and off to the sides of the stage. We've made room for that as well. If you guys want to come and pray for our country, pray for our church, pray for each other, pray that we'd make disciples, pray that we'd have an influence on our nation, pray for this vote, pray for this election, whatever. We just want to lift our voice up together. We want to seek him together. We want to turn from our wicked ways together, and we want to pray together. And if that's you, then we'd just love for you to come down and pray. I really want to encourage us to do that. Maybe for you today, God's just calling you to make a decision. You know, maybe it's a decision for you to really get serious about your faith. Maybe today you're realizing that you're putting some other things before the purpose and the mission of God. And if that's you, I want to really encourage you to come forward and repent of that and begin to pray that God's gonna use you in incredible ways for his kingdom. Maybe today your decision is a decision to surrender to Jesus Christ for the first time because you've never done that. And maybe you're realizing today a little bit that the only way I can have a relationship with God, the Father, is through the Son. The Bible's crystal clear about that. The only way to get to the Father is through the Son. That means we have to surrender to Jesus Christ. And so if you want to do that today, if you want to surrender to Jesus by confessing him as Lord and Savior, by being baptized in that water and wash away your sins and be raised up in a new life, we want to encourage you to do that as well. I don't know why God is speaking to you, but I know he speaks. I trust that he speaks. And the question is, are you listening? And are you going to do something about that? I stand and sing, and if you need to come forward, please, please, please come forward.